Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 47 through 50, which is located in our church Bibles on page 819, as well as in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Please be seated.
How many of you have ever taken a tour of Hollywood Cemetery here in Richmond? It really is a great place. It's one of the three cemeteries in this country that holds multiple presidents and is actually a national treasure. And I was able to take a tour a few years ago and just found it absolutely fascinating, all the details, the ins and outs of the cemetery. But I like cemeteries in general. Well, staying out of them, I don't want to take permanent residence, but visiting them, I like cemeteries. Just walking around and looking at the names of different people on their tombstones, the dates that they lived. And then particularly, some catch my eye when there's a scripture verse or maybe a saying about something in their life, something that took place, ways that people remember them. I have some of those that are from around the country that might grab our attention as we walk by. The first one is Harry Edsel Smith of Albany, New York, born in 1903, died in 1942, and it said this on his tombstone, looked up the elevator shaft to see if the car was on the way down. It was. In Thurmont, Maryland, here lies an atheist all dressed up and no place to go. Anna Wallace, the children of Israel wanted bread, and the Lord sent them manna. Old Clerk Wallace wanted a wife, and the devil sent him Anna. You can't make this stuff up. In Uniontown, Pennsylvania, here lies the body of Jonathan Blake, stepped on the gas instead of the brake. On the 22nd of June, Jonathan Fiddle went out of tune. Some of you are a little slow on that one. Then this one. Remember, man, as you walk by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so shall you be. Remember this and follow me. To which someone replied by writing on the tombstone, to follow you I'll not consent until I know which way you went. Now, just as eye-catching as some of those sayings might be to us as we walk through a cemetery, what the Lord has to say today in this parable is equally eye and heart catching, though definitely not entertaining. It gives us pause. In fact, it shocks us on some level. Look down at the text. He speaks of a fiery furnace and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And with that, this parable takes on a more serious tone than some of the other ones that we've looked at. We don't like to think about hell or judgment, much less talk about it, and we certainly don't want to bring it up in our conversations with people that aren't yet Christians. But that's where the parable goes today. So as we look at this parable, as we go through this, we're going to look first at the setting, then secondly, the parable itself, and then finally, the application. And one thing that will jump out to us is this. We must get to work, the work of the kingdom. We're going to see it over and over. We must get to work, the work of the kingdom. So let's look first at the setting of this parable. Now, class, I have a question for you. This is a fill-in-the-blank question. Blank is the key to learning. What is it?
Coffee.
Maybe coffee. The first service was equally as slow at this, and it is like a preaching fail. It starts with an R and ends with, thank you, repetition. Repetition is the key to learning. Have you guys never heard that before? Okay, repetition is the key to learning. Repetition is the key to learning. So how do we get this? Through repetition, because it's the key to learning. Jesus knew this, even though we may not have this morning. Jesus knew it. So he, in his teaching, used repetition to get the point across. And we see it nowhere more evident in his teaching than here in Matthew 13. So please, open up a Bible or open up your bulletin and look at the entirety of this chapter. There are very few points that aren't repeated, at least thematically, in at least one of the other parables. We've seen that the kingdom is like a growing seed. And we see that in the first parable, that there are different types of soil. And it's repeated again in the second parable. And it tells us that the devil's work is sowing weeds among the wheat. We see that the work of the devil is repeated in the second, third, and fourth parables. And then in the fifth, in parables 5 and 6 here, we saw that the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price teaches us about the value of salvation in Christ. And the parable that we're looking at today in verses 47 to 50 is clearly a companion parable to that of the weeds and the wheat. And it makes some of the exact same points. Look down at it. Wheat and weeds grow up together until the time of harvest, and there's a gathering followed by a separation of the two. We see the work of the angels in both of these parables that do the separating of the wicked and the righteous. Is there anything new, though, in this parable that we're looking at today? Would we lose something if this parable weren't repeated here in the scriptures? Now, to get that answer, let's not look at what is repeated, but what is left out. See, in this parable, there is no talk of how the fish got in the water. There's nothing about their growth or their lack of growth. There's no talk of patience, and there's no discussion of the devil. We have just the separation of the good fish from the bad fish and the suffering of those that are called bad fish. And that seems to be the focus here in this text. Not on the other details, but on the warning to the ones that are called wicked or evil. If these parables, and this one in particular, call us or encourage us to anything, it's that we must get to work, the work of the kingdom. But before we get ahead of ourselves, let's look secondly at the parable itself, the parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted out the good into containers and threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's take just a few minutes to understand this picture that Jesus is verbally painting here. And hopefully, as we do this, we'll be able to draw some spiritual parallels, the ones that Jesus intended in using this picture for this parable. Now remember, most of Jesus' disciples were of the low-life fisherman trade. Some were called directly out of the boats to stop mending their nets and to become fishers of men. So when Jesus begins to tell this parable of the fishing net, they would have understood every detail and every nuance of this story that Jesus is sharing. And it's shared in this area. It's a northern edge of the Lake of Galilee, and it's one of the best fishing places in Israel. Plants are swept along by the rapidly descending waters of the Jordan River, and they're deposited here at its inlet, attracting and feeding a variety of fish. In fact, there's at least 25 different native species that have been identified in that lake. And it's along the northern shore of the east of the Jordan River where there was a village called Bethsaida. Now, this village, the name, means house of the hunt, or actually house of fishing. It was the home of Peter, Andrew, and Philip, which were disciples. And just outside of this village was a little plain, the plain of Bethsaida, where it is thought that Jesus did the feeding of the 5,000. Now, there were three main types of fishing in that day. The first is one that most of us have done, with a single line and a single hook. Now, this is the method that the Lord told Peter to use when they needed money to pay the tax in Matthew 17. A really interesting story. If you haven't read it, take the time to do so. But the other two types of fishing involved nets. Now, one of these nets was a small net that one man himself cast out. The net was folded over the fisherman's shoulder, And he would typically wade out into the water looking for a school of fish. And then he holds the center cord and he tosses it out with one hand in a circle, and it falls down over top of the fish, hopefully. And there's weights on the bottom of the net that take the net down to the bottom. Then when the fisherman pulls that center cord, the net swallows up the fish and he draws them into shore. Now this type of fishing is the type that Peter and Andrew were doing when Jesus called them to follow him in Matthew chapter 4. They were out there taking turns together. Now the other type of fishing is the type that is described here in this text. It's called a dragnet. Now this type of fishing requires a team of people to operate. This net had various heights and lengths, but was a much longer net. Corks ran across the top of the net to keep the top of the net on water, and then the other end had weights down at the bottom that would take it to the bottom of the lake. Now a team of fishermen would stretch this net between two boats, or one boat would be used while the other was moored or anchored to the shore. Now, whichever method they were using, you would start in one location, then go out in a circle, and then come back around and meet at the starting place. Now, obviously, this method, when you're using this method, one cannot be selective as to the type of fish they are catching. The net sweeps everything into its path, weeds, trash that might be in the water, and as the text says here, fish of every kind. So all types of sea life come into this type of net. So the catch was always a mixed one between edible and inedible fish, that is, clean and unclean fish, as prescribed by Jewish dietary laws. Fish without fins or scales could not be eaten. Now, it would take the fishermen several hours as they bring this net to shore, as they drag it up to the beach. They would then sit down and they would sort out, as we see in the text, the good fish into containers and throw the bad fish away. Only the fish that were marketable were the ones that were kept. The ones that were going to a distant market, they would put in a container with water to keep the fish alive. Others with a closer market, they just put in a basket and take it off to the market. Now, it was this sorting of the fish that ultimately determined the weight of the catch. And until this sorting was done, no one knew what would be the exact yield of fish. Now, hopefully our minds are drawing some spiritual parallels as we go through this. But we need to unpack it a little more, because if we're going to get to work, the work of the kingdom, we need to understand this. So what is the application for us here in this parable? Now, this is where the story of the fish takes us to school. I may not have a British accent, but I'm not the only one that's punny. So thirdly, the application. What is Jesus teaching us through this parable? What does he want us to learn? Look down at verse 48. He sorted the good into containers but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, if this is what this parable is really about, there are two categories that should impact us today: destination and fishing. And that's how we're going to close. We're going to look first at the destination, all right? Jesus uses this symbolic language here and transfers the message of the parable to man's spiritual destiny, that is, of heaven or hell. It's as if Jesus is saying with great emphasis, there is coming a day of judgment, a day of separation, where the fate of the ungodly will be terrible in that day. Now, there's perhaps no greater or no other doctrine that is more emotionally disturbing or hard to accept than the doctrine of hell. Yet it is mentioned far too often in Scripture for us to deny or ignore. Now, Jesus spoke more of hell than any of the prophets or the apostles. In fact, he gave it a special emphasis in his teaching from the beginning of his teaching ministry until the end of his ministry here on earth. In fact, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about love. As difficult as this doctrine is, we must look at it. Jesus' picture of the final judgment here as separation of good and evil truly hits upon the essential nature of that word judgment, because it means to separate or to make distinctions. Jesus speaks this way in other parables. We see it in the separation of the five wise and the five foolish women, the separation of the sheep and the goats, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man is in hell and Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. We see these words in Luke 16. Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. So we see this idea of separation that Jesus has talked about. And there's things as we look through the scriptures that we need to learn about this separation. And first is this. This separation is final. This separation here is final. Here on earth, there's a mixture of godly and ungodly, as we saw in the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And sometimes it's difficult to tell the difference between the two. Now, here on earth, we have a mixture all the time. In fact, we do some good things, but there's always a mixture of evil, maybe the motivation of those good deeds. However, when the Lord sends his angels on this day, the mixture will be over. Mankind will find himself in one camp or the other. They will either be in heaven because they've been forgiven of their sins because of the work of Christ, or they will be in hell without Christ and without hope because it's a final separation. There will be no fence sitters on that day. This is the final separation. But secondly, about the destination, that there is a standard. There is a set standard, in fact. And there are some grounds for this separation. The text tells us that it is the good fish and the bad fish. That is the righteous and the unrighteous. So there is a set standard. And from a human perspective, we start to tally things up in our mind, right? How do the scales weigh for me? Do I have more righteous or unrighteous deeds? Will I be called righteous or unrighteous? Will I be a good fish or a bad fish? What's going to happen? So we start to make this up. Well, the Bible answers that question for us. It says this. There is no one righteous. No, not one. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In fact, the wages or the payment for that sin is death. And then Ephesians 2, it's a little bit longer of a passage, but I need to read it here. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. This is the work of God, so that no man may boast." Do you see this? We are all bad fish. All of us. Even our righteousness is as filthy rags. So this isn't someone getting up in front of you today saying and screaming out, "You're going to hell, all of you," and pointing fingers at other people about who's going. Each of us is running headlong toward hell. We are bad fish. This is the destiny for each of us. But thankfully, the story does not end there. We see in this text, "But God being rich in mercy." So the set standard here is one, a person that has received the good seed, going back to these parables that we've been talking about. That is the gospel. Whether one has laid aside all else to gain the hidden treasure and purchase the valuable pearl, whether one has believed and trusted in the perfect life of Christ, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. It is his perfection for our wretched sin. That is the great exchange. It's not any level of work that we can do or making God happy with us. It's only by trusting in the work of Christ, that finished work of Christ. Do you hear that? Finished work. That's why Philippians 3 says this, "Not having a righteousness of my own that is derived by following the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God through faith. We are not righteous, and we cannot be righteous apart from Christ. So each of us today knows whether or not we have trusted in Christ. We know in which camp we are standing. If you are with him right now, if you are standing in his righteousness, if you are standing in the righteousness of Christ's finished work, then you will be standing with him in that day. No one can snatch you out of his hand. But if you are not with him, today is the day of salvation. While you have breath in your lungs, the perfection of Jesus Christ is being offered to you in which to stand. And you can then say, I am clean, I am righteous, I am a good fish because of Christ. It's why we can sing, come boldly to the throne of grace. You see, that's the set standard for the separation. It's what we have done with Jesus. So there's a set standard, but then thirdly, we see that this destination is eternal. The final separation is inescapable, and the fate of both is eternal. The righteous to everlasting life, and the unrighteous or the wicked to everlasting punishment. Nothing could be more permanent than collecting good fish and discarding of the bad, the throwing of the tares into the fire, and the bundling up of the wheat for the storehouse. You see, we're told in that day, any opportunity will be over. The day of salvation will have passed. And we don't know when that day is, but his loving and merciful heart have not made that day come to pass yet. But we are told that it will come. So what is our destiny? What is our destination? If you were to die today, do you know that you would have eternal life in heaven? Our destination is final. There is a set standard for the separation, and that separation is eternal. But if you have your Bible open, look down at verses 51 to 52. Jesus says to the disciples, have you understood? Now that is, have you comprehended? Have you taken all of these things in? And they said to him, yes. Now Jesus accepted their answer, even though their understanding was far from perfect. It was what they were able to understand at that time. And Jesus accepts their yes. And he says to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. In a nutshell, Christ is saying this, if you understand, if you believe, if you comprehend, if you stand in my righteousness, then get to work, the work of the kingdom. So that leads us to our second category of application, and that is fishing. So if we know our destination is secure in his righteousness alone, if we understand the eternal destination of those that are not yet in Christ, it will compel us. It will affect our fishing, will it not? In verse 52, we see the phrase, brings out of his treasure. This is the idea of casting out, that is scattering, distributing widely. And in the context, it means generously giving out the truth of God's word, both wisely and liberally. The net is cast far and wide so that the fisherman cannot be selective while drawing in the net. So too it is with the followers of Jesus Christ, whom he has called to be fishers of men. We cannot be selective concerning to whom and when we proclaim the gospel. As Matthew 22 says, we go out into the streets and find all of the people that we can find. The appeal, the call of the gospel, is directed toward people without discrimination. There is no line of sin, race, economic status, generation, gender, orientation, educational level, or creed. It is not our job to pick and choose who should come to Jesus Christ. We cannot pick and choose who is allowed to come to the foot of the cross, because if that were the case, we ourselves should not be there. So we cast the net widely. Remember what Christ said in Luke 14? But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the outcast. And you will be blessed because they will not be able to repay you, but you will be repaid in the resurrection of the just or the righteous. We must look beyond ourselves and our comfort level and cast that net widely. We must get to work, the work of the kingdom. Let's get a little bit more specific about how we do this, and I'll do this very quickly. There's three ways, and you're not allowed to pick just one of them. We must do each. The first is worship. You see, our services here at Stony Point Church are evangelistic. That means that the call of the gospel goes out every week, because the gospel is for each of us. So it is our goal and hope that every time you come to worship here, you will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether it's through singing or reading of the word or preaching or Bible reading or confession or thanksgiving or prayer. It's in this way that we interact with God. And in fact, it's in this way that we model interaction with God for others that do not yet know him. We worship. It's how people come to Jesus. But we also witness. This is a personal way in which we interact with others. Now, we each day are surrounded by people that will spend an eternity apart from Christ. Should we not have compassion on them, as God said to Jonah about the Ninevites, right? Now, you don't have to preach a sermon, and you don't have to know every answer to the questions that you think they might ask you. You can care about lost souls and pray for their salvation and give an account of the hope that lies within you. You can at least be like the blind man in John 9 that said this, you know what, I don't know, but what I know is this, I once was blind, but now I see. And that's where it starts, right? Being able to talk like that. You can say, I know that my sins are forgiven. I don't know all of the answers, but I know that in Jesus Christ I'm forgiven, and I have peace with God because of him. He took away all of my sin, all of my guilt, all of my condemnation. Start there. Witness a little bit of a conversation. And we have classes here at Stony Point that are taught by people that know what they're doing, that can teach us how to witness and how to evangelize and share our faith in ways. So we worship, we witness, and then we work. You see, the kingdom of God is bigger than the church. The church is God's instrument of his kingdom on the earth. But there is more to the kingdom than just church. You see, our work, the quality of it, is fishing. So whether you're a director or a doctor or a delivery person, or whether you're in the factory line or in the classroom, the way we work, the way we treat people humanely, and all of the details there, it's a light to a dark world. Further, our support and our volunteering and work within educational and social institutions can have a magnetic effect on unbelievers. Universities, hospitals, and orphanages would never have existed apart from the influence of Christianity. You see, when the world sees a work that is created to care for the downcast, for the outcast, and for the sick, some of those people will be drawn to the religion and the person that stands behind it, right? And it's humbling that God would use us, he would choose to use us as broken people that are still fumbling along in life, searching for bread to lead other people to the bread of life, right? He's called us to do it. I love this song by Elevation Worship, and it's called I Can't Believe, and the lyrics go like this. In the fall you were there, grace began before I was aware. The shame too great for me to hide, covered now because of Jesus Christ. I can't believe the price you paid for me, what you did not owe, so that I could know you. How can it be that you chose someone like me to declare your praise for the glory of your name? Are you not found standing in the righteousness of Christ today? Come to him in faith. Stand in his righteousness alone. And if you can say, yes, I stand in the righteousness of Christ because I have nothing to bring to the ball game, then he has called us to get to work, the work of his kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, you remind us through this parable that there is a horrible place that was prepared for the devil and his demons. But God, we know people that if they died today, would be their final destination. Break our heart for what breaks yours and give us a passion and compassion for people. Give us your compassion. We need your love because we have nothing to give. God, you have called us and you promised that you will equip us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. May we be those people for your glory. Amen.